Today, our sermon is going to be on Psalm 9, and I will be reading through Psalm 9, but I'm going to do so after a little bit of an introduction, which is a little different than we normally do. I feel like for the sake of time and for the sake of maybe going in and understanding the psalm with the perspective that I believe we should have, that maybe a bit of an introduction is necessary in this case. One of the things that I have, I don't know if I can necessarily say neglected to really point out about the Psalms is to talk a little bit about the fact that there is a uniqueness about Hebrew poetry that we're not really super accustomed to. We may be accustomed to in the fact that we are familiar with the Psalms, but it's a little bit of a different type of poetry than what we would find in a lot of English writings. And so today with Psalm 9, I thought we would I would talk a little bit about that, because I think that it's very important for us as we read the Psalms to have a familiarity with Hebrew poetry to at least a small degree. I'm trying to find a writing that describes Hebrew poetry because I'm learning about this too, and trying to understand it and how it's structured and how it's written. But I found one, but then I found out that you have to have a membership to the ESV study guide to be able to get access to it. So I'm still trying to find one for you all that is comprehensive, but not too long, because I know that you might kind of wander off if you have something that's too big. But it's pretty self-explanatory. But as we look at the structure and how they put together, or some of the things that are familiar in Hebrew poetry, it takes us a little bit to a different level of understanding the vision of the psalmist as he is putting it together. And if we just read it straight through, just like if it was just a regular passage, we will miss out really the essence of what it's trying to convey, or really go to the level of letting it stick in our hearts and in our minds as it should. One reason why I decided to do that in Psalm 9 particularly today is because the very first verse there says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and I will recount all your wonderful deeds." As we think about having thanksgiving in our hearts, and many of the Psalms are focused very much about thanking God and being in praise of God and recounting his deeds and his ways and matching that up to the ways of the wickedness in the world, and to our own ways and to our own weaknesses, so that we may have hope. And if we're wanting to do it with our whole heart, we can see that these psalms, these particular songs and poems for us, is to help us to bring that deeper into our heart. And so understanding the structure of Hebrew poetry to at least a minimum degree helps us to be able to read the psalms, to meditate upon the Psalms, to sing and recite the Psalms in a way that allows it to dig deeper into our hearts. Because it's not just to be read just like any other particular passages that we read in the Scripture. And this is an important discipline for us in reading a lot of the Old Testament. There's poetry throughout the Old Testament, and we need to stop. And I know that sometimes when I've been preaching on it, I haven't really been treating it as much as I should be, about the fact that it is a poem, it is a song, and it has a particular structure to it that I may have not have been reading properly. Now, some of it is lost in translation because we do not, I mean, does anyone here, do you have a very solid and thorough understanding of biblical Hebrew? Some of you may have some introductory level. I've tried to take Hebrew twice, and I've skipped out both times, and I have not finished a course in it yet. I would like to keep going back in. I think it's important for us as the people of God to continue that discipline in understanding that. And we are beneficiaries of many other people's labors and carrying on the teachings and understandings of what Hebrew poetry entails. Now, one of the things that you'll see there is this thing called a seconding sequence, where it says there in verse 1, it says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds." There is this declaration of a statement, but then there's a seconding of it, a thorough repeating even, a synonymous in many cases of what has just been said, but maybe a hashing it out and adding a little bit more meat to it. Now, not all seconding sequences are always synonymous. There are three different types of seconding sequences that you will see throughout the psalm. Sometimes it's antithetical, and especially in the ones that are the wisdom type literatures where you see that the righteous will do this, but the wicked will do this. And so there's an antithetical statement that is not necessarily synonymous, but it's still woven together so that we would understand more in depth of what was just said. And so if you have that kind of mindset, we can't just read straight through without taking a pause. They've actually organized these particular verses in the way that they should be read, in the way that they should be sung. And if we understand that, and if we slow down and we study it in that way, it allows it to have a greater impact and an imprint upon our hearts. It would be great that as in time in our maturity as individuals and in maturity as a church and as a broader church, that we would learn to be able to sing the Psalms more consistently and more faithfully. I don't know how long it would take. I don't know what it might take for that kind of endeavor to be accomplished. But I hope that we will see that to occur, at least on earth, as we get ready for our time in heaven, that we would learn how to sing these correctly so that we may be able to cherish the Word of God in our hearts more thoroughly. The third thing would be just synthetic, that it's not a synonymous statement, it's not an antithetical statement, it's actually just a continuation of a sentence, but it's still connected together with the first sentence for the structure in which the psalm has been written. So one of the things that we miss out on is that we don't have the sound carryover in the words. There are many words in the Hebrew that they have similar sounds to them. Just like when we write poems as little kids and as we grow older or as we write songs, we find words that rhyme and have a similar sound to each other. Those things are also in much of Hebrew poetry, but because of the English translation, we've lost that. And so some of the memorization and some of the things that we allow us to help us to have a connection to the words is lost in translation, which is an unfortunate part. But the bulk of the meaning of the psalm, the things that we see in the syntax and the semantics of the words, those things are still there. But we need to be able to still slow down and try to capture as much of what is there as the psalmist has prepared it for us. Because just as the Word of God is inspired, the structure in which it is prepared for us is also a part of that inspiration. And so we don't want to just go into it and ignore that element of it. Again, some of this stuff is already very obvious in how it's laid out, but it's important for us to be mindful of it as we go through this. As we go through Psalm 9, I do want to let you know that this was actually, in some writings, is combined with Psalm 10 and seen as one particular psalm. It's been separated for different reasons, but there is a matching structure even throughout Psalm 9 and 10. As we read this, you'll see that the beginning of it is praising God for being king. Then you will see a petitioning for God to rescue, to help, to deliver his people. And then as you begin Psalm 10, it's a lamenting of the wickedness of mankind. Then it goes back to a petitioning for God to rescue his people and to bring aid and deliver his people. And then it goes back to a praise, to a hymn about his kingship. So you see this kind of bookend. There's a movement inside of that. And when you separate the psalm, you miss that. So it's important to know that it was actually written to be together with Psalm 10. Now, I chose to stick to Psalm 9 just because I felt like it would be too much to try to bite on both of those. When Jennifer, she's been reading the psalm that I'm preaching on Sunday mornings before breakfast, and she was like, oh, this is a long one. Like she was saying, Charles is going to have a long one today. And I'm hoping not to go in that direction, but I do want to go through and look at those particular themes, because it's important for us to see that structure. Because as we own this psalm, as we sing this psalm, as we are in obedience to God in praying this psalm in our prayers and songs, we need to understand the structure, and we can take that structure that he is teaching us in this discipline, and we can apply it to how we structure our own prayers. If we think about how we are praying for God to acknowledge his kingship and his hallowedness from the very beginning, which is very much like the Lord's Prayer, is very primary, is to have that rooted there. It's a very hopeful thing as we are getting ready to petition the Lord to remember his might and that he is on the throne and that he is capable of answering our very prayers. And then as we are petitioning the Lord for his deliverance and his help, we are automatically going to be thinking of wickedness. We're going to be thinking of the things that torment God's people, the things that torment us. One of the things I want to highlight in this is that there is a singular approach, because it'll say my, so it's owning it individually, but then it also brings it into the congregation of God, so that when you deliver me, that I can praise you amongst his people, so that your glory will be seen amongst his people. I noticed that structure even in a prayer that Jonathan did today when we were praying together as men, that he was talking about our weakness and our lowliness, that it is an opportunity for you to lift us up so that you may get praise and glory. That is a very common theme that you will see in the Psalms. And so we should learn these structures so it could teach us, if we're looking at the word of God to aid us and instruct us, as Timothy says, that it's profitable for that kind of instruction, we should definitely learn to shape our individual prayers and our corporate prayers very much in the same structure. And we'll see that there are these little playing around with words. Words are a lot of fun to think about. You think about how people play tricks. When Chuck is a good example. When Chuck comes up to me, he usually has the same kind of look on his face, but I'm not quite sure whether he's getting ready to tell me a dad joke or if he's getting ready to, he's also very observant of things that are going on in the auditorium, in the gym, and he may be telling me, hey, so-and-so needs this or so-and-so needs that, or he may be coming up with a question about the Bible, but he has the same look, and I'm quickly trying to go, okay, What is Chuck wanting to communicate to me? And so I'm ready, I'm postured, and I'm poised, and I'm taking his words. And a lot of times he's still acting serious for a few minutes because it's a part of his play. It's a part of his he's being trickery with the words for a moment. And I'm still not sure if he's being serious or if he's getting ready to tell me a dad joke. So I'm trying to use my interpretive skills to get ready for what he's about to say. Well, the Psalms are a lot like that. Not that they're like Chuck and they're not trying to trick you, but that you've got to learn and understand some of the themes and the approaches that the psalmist has so that you can understand how you're going to posture yourself as you are before the Lord in response to his word, so you can understand how to repeat it and to proclaim it. So even though I do my Chuck check, we need to do our psalm check and to go through and to look at this. So I've already told you there is this structure there of kingship, petitioning for help, lamenting wickedness, back to petitioning for help, and then also going back to kingship. Today we're just going to hit those first two things, and you'll see through verses 1 through 12, you'll see this proclamation of his kingship. Let us read this. Please, if you have your word with you, a copy of the word with you, do read along with me in this. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Now, when we think about the deeds of the Lord, it is good and right for us to think about his personal reaction to us. But it is important and imperative as we look at the structure that he's going to go toward the kingship of God and what he's established. It's going to repeat for us, he is on the throne. And so we're merging both the my and the many as we are looking at his wonderful deeds. We need to be those who are disciplined in recounting those things. We are very short-minded people. Our attention spans are weak, and it's hard for us to remember. That's why God tells us throughout his word to remember. But we need to be disciplined in that, to be looking for things to remind us of his wondrous deeds. This will help us as we're reading the news, as we are reading even fiction, or as we are in a sermon, or whatever we're doing, or in a conversation with someone. If we are disciplined in understanding his kingship and remembering his wondrous deeds and talking about his wondrous deeds, it puts us in a proper posture on being able to how to interpret all the things that we encounter. Verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. As we think about being those as being glad about God, to being those who exult in him, we see that one part of that calling for us is to sing praises to his name, O Most High. Those are going to be interwoven as we are those, we should be a glad people. We should be those who are exulting in him. Now, as we go through the rest of this psalm, it may seem like that we are a bit bipolar in how we are reacting, because we are very quickly drawn into a place where we are pleading and hungry, and we are oppressed, and we are in despair. But God's people is very much, that should be both. That should be a characteristic of what it is like to be God's people, that we are those who are glad and exulting in the Lord, dwelling upon his wondrous deeds, but then we're also those who are lamenting and those who are hungry and realizing our neediness before the Lord. Those are not antithetical for God's people. Those are the things that as we think about what we have in Jesus, it should make us glad, but it should also remind us of how much we need him and need to call upon him. Verse 3, it says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. And we get this imagery of the enemies of God turning back in retreat and how they are lost apart from him. They stumble and they perish. They are weak before our strong King. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. As we consider this imagery of the weakness of God's enemies, which are our enemies, we get to own these enemies also too with the Lord, because as we are one with the Lord, our enemies should be his enemies. And that is also something that we should always be in the discipline of, is defining and understand whether or not we have the right enemies. Are we making enemies of those who are God's people? And are we remembering that he is sitting on a throne, not just sitting there happily and joyfully with rainbows around him, but he is sitting on a throne of judgment? That as we think about his power and his strength, a major component of that is his righteousness, his holiness, and his ability to judge wickedness. Those things need to be implanted upon our minds and our hearts and upon our tongues as we proclaim his praises. We should not refrain from pointing out the weakness and the wickedness of mankind and the righteousness and the rightness of his judgment. It is imperative that we are those people who point those things out, because it shows forth who this stronghold is and what great power this God has. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. As we think about how God rebukes the nations, and how he makes them perish. We go to this seconding of the verse there. It says, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. This is one of the themes that you will see in this particular psalm. And something that happens throughout the scripture, it is important for God, for us to see that he talks a lot about memory and remembering names, remembering people, remembering deeds. And he is talking about the wickedness here, that one of the things that God does as he defeats wickedness and as he causes the wicked to perish is that he blots out their name forever and ever. Now let's take a moment and think about that, but before we go further here, one of the things that I notice a lot when I am trying to pastor people and help people or just befriends the people is that it's really hard for them to remember the right things. They tend to remember things that haunt them and draw them to despair or sin. And it's very often that they forget the things and the strengths of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. That is a fight that we have daily in our lives, is having the right things to remember on our minds. Our memories become our worst enemies. Sometimes the enemy that we've had has been annihilated, but the memory of the enemy or the circumstance continues to haunt. I mean, you see that with people in war. They may have fought a particular war and they've actually have killed the enemy, but even that fight or even the death of their enemy continues to stay with them and causes them to have even a type of physiological, psychological sickness of that stress that they had at that time. That memory is too heavy for them. One of the things that the Lord tells us in his word is that he will annihilate the memory of wickedness. That is a great comfort. Now, it should be something that we long for, as the psalmist here is reminding himself that the memory of this is going to go away one day. Now, unfortunately for some, it may not be in this particular life that we will be able to be free from that memory and that captivity that that memory has upon us. But the Lord is so powerful that he will blot out the name forever and ever. It says in the next verse, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities, you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. As we proclaim this to the enemies of God in the world, it is a bit of a taunting of God's power, but it is also very frightening, because internally inside of us, we have this desire not to be forgotten. Even as a little child, we've had this. We don't want to be left out. And as we begin to understand and learn about our God, one of the things that should mature in us is this hunger and this desire for the Lord to remember us. Often when we are in our despair, in our moments when we are most low, one of the things that we will have in our mind is, does God even know what I am going through? Does he understand? Does he even care? Does he even see me here? One of the things that we see that is parallel to his kingship is that he will annihilate the memory of wickedness, but he will remember his own. Verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Again, this synonymous backing up what he has just said, going deeper and understanding this stronghold for those who are oppressed. Oppressed by what? Well, here is a direct oppression of physical enemies. But for us, as we are also in this same endeavor and we see the grand narrative of the scripture, we realize that the sins, our own sins and the sins of others, oppress us. And that the Lord has established in his kingship that he is a stronghold for those who are oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He's paralleling those, that those who are oppressed, those who are in times of trouble, those who are empty and low, those who are hungry and poor in spirit, those who know of his name and trust in his name, the Lord will not forsake. He will not forget. He will not abandon those who seek him. Now, I've said this before in other sermons. We want to be the oppressed. If you read the scriptures, it should cause us to want to be identified with the oppressed and those who face times of trouble. That seems really messed up and sadistic that we would want that, but we see all the favor in God's word and in God's kingship that he looks upon those who are oppressed, those who are empty, those who are needy, and he does not forsake them. He will forsake the wicked. He will forsake his enemies. He will blot out their names and the memory of them. But he will be a stronghold for the oppressed. And so as we learn to sing these songs and we try to identify with these songs as God's people, it's not that we want to be in pain. It's not that we want to be those who are hurt. It's not like we want to be those who are looking for trouble, but we want to ask God to show us and clarify for us in our minds and hearts how we are those who are oppressed, and to help clarify for us who are our enemies, because we are either captives of the enemy, or we are the enemy. Or we are those who are being released from the enemy. And we want to be in that kind of position where we read this and that we long for this and we're asking God to teach us to be thankful for his stronghold. To be thankful for the fact that he will not forsake us. Verse 11, sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. See that again? He is mindful of us. He is mindful of those who are in need and are afflicted. He will not forget the cry of the afflicted. This is the nature of God's kingship for us. And we see it being repeated. We see how the words are being played with and being repeated and being brought deeper for us. And as we dwell upon this, we should see it in the grand scheme of for his people. And then we can also see how it is inside of our own lives. But catch what is said here in the next verse. As we think about this, this is my path with the Lord, and in the many also. Look there in 13 as we petition to the Lord, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. So we see there this structure. We say, God, be gracious to us. see my affliction. So we see that God does see those who are being afflicted. And then we look at where we are, where he has brought us from. Oh, you who lifted me up from the gates of death. So we see this geographical location of where our status or our being is before he has lifted us up. He is our Savior who lifts us from the gates of death. As we are remembering that, we are reminding him to continue to be gracious to us. We see ourselves as being those whom he has saved. But look at where it's going. That I may recount all your praises. So as we ask God for his grace and his mercy to lift us up, to see our affliction, to lift us up from death, so that once you lift me up, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So we see this progression from being at a place at the gates of death. God is delivering us from the gates of death, and he is putting us before the gate of the daughters of Zion so that we may sing his praises, so that we may proclaim his riches and his wonders. It's not that we are just brought to a place kind of over on a pedestal by ourselves. He is coming to us individually, and he is drawing us and making us the daughter of Zion. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. Again, it's going deeper and deeper in understanding the wickedness of the other nations. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. Again, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. We see this where they have created this web for themselves and are captive to their own sin. And God is in judgment over them. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that what? That forgot God. It says that for those who forget God, he will forget them. And for those who remember and seek him, God will remember and be a stronghold for them. In verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Again, this contrast, as we are petitioning the Lord, we are reminding the Lord that he is going to remember us. That even if we are in suffering and we feel like that the Lord has abandoned us and that he does not see our toil, we are being reminded, as we are reminding others and as we are reminding God, we will not always be forgotten. And then we petition him further by being bold enough to go before the Lord and say, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. As we think about that last petition of this particular chapter, that we are asking God to remind the nations, to remind the people that they are just men. And it has a resonating effect. It's maybe one of the reasons why they stop there before they go on with the rest of that, what is really considered to be one psalm. One of the things I failed to mention is that there's an acrostic in Psalm 9 and 10 of where the Hebrew alphabet is in the beginning of the Hebrew words all the way through 10 as something to help them remember these two, one psalm, that they really are one. But it stops here with this petitioning of the Lord for the Lord to remind the nations and ultimately to remind all of us that we are just men. And so as we think about this psalm, I petition you today that you would remember to be weak. To know that you're weak. To acknowledge that you're weak. It's not a matter of making yourself weak. You are mankind. in a fallen world. You are weak. You are a needy people. And you want to know that. You want to acknowledge that. You want to understand that, because the part that's in this psalm that should bring fear is when you do not realize how needy you are. When you have forgotten God and the distinction between you and God, and you have basically made yourself in place of God. When you are in that place where you feel that you have it together in your life and that you are not needy before the Lord, you are those to be most feared. You are those who will be forgotten. As we get ready to go to this table of the Lord, he tells us, when he puts the bread and the wine in front of us, he says, remember, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that you need me, and that I am king, and that my table is a kingly table that I am calling you to. And then that should draw us to proclaim and praise his great ways, and to praise him for being the rescuer of the needy, of the weak, to those who realize that we are but men, and say, God, who are you to be mindful of us? And you have made us to be a little lower than the angels by setting us on the throne of your Son. Come and feast at the king's table. Realize the seat that you have, a seat that you did not purchase by your own strength, but that you acknowledged in your weakness. The Lord has lifted you up from the table of death and destruction. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see these plays on words that draw us deeper into your word. But Father, you have to enliven us by your Spirit for us to receive these words with thanksgiving. So Father, help us by your Spirit to be those who can sing praises of your mighty deeds for us and for your people. We pray.